San Diego Ecclesia, who very deliberately and with full knowledge and purpose wished to have that love sent and voted specially to have it done. Our title may seem a little auspicious, A Key to Revelation. We won't be talking about all of Revelation. We've titled it this because our subject this afternoon is on a portion of Revelation which to us was very much of a mystery. And as we grew up in the truth, we had learned quite a bit of Revelation that is commonly understood among the brethren in a fairly uniform way. It's commonly understood that the 20th through the 22nd chapters refer to the kingdom of Christ, that the opening chapters refer to the seven stages of the church, and that the chapters 14 and on refer to the harvest and so forth. But there's a lot of detail and some particular passages which were quite mysterious to us, and which we struggled with for some time. And the suggestions we have this afternoon, which arrived through fellowship with other brethren and communication and study, seem to clarify to our minds some of these particular passages which were a mystery to us. We'd like to start by putting the particular portion we're going to talk about in perspective with the whole book. We're going to talk about, essentially, chapters 9 through 11 in the sixth trumpet. But to locate this narrative in the whole context of Revelation, we'd like to give you a brief outline of the whole book. We would suggest that the book can be rather naturally divided into five segments. Chapter 1 is one of these segments, and that consists essentially of the introduction to the book. We understand there who gave it to us, that it came from John the Apostle, through an angel that was sent by our Lord, and that our Lord received it ultimately from the Heavenly Father. And we are introduced to some basic symbologies, the candlesticks, the seven stars as the messengers, and so forth. In chapter 2, through and including chapter 11, we have a series of sevens. We have the seven churches, we have the seven seals, and we have the seven trumpets. And it has been commonly thought that these series of sevens take us repetitively through the gospel age from beginning to end, each with a different vantage point of the gospel age, so that the seven churches carries us through the gospel age, then another view of the gospel age in the seven seals, and yet a third time with the seven trumpets. That's the second segment of Revelation. In chapters 12 and 13, we have what we might consider some miscellaneous histories. We focus in chapter 12 on the true church and their experiences and persecutions, and then in chapter 13, we focus in a history of those nominal churches which have risen and developed. We have the beast papacy, and we have a two-horned beast coming out of the sea. We have an image of the beast. And all of these are fairly uniformly thought to be representations of various nominal ecclesiastical systems which have developed during the gospel age. This is our third segment, chapters 12 and 13, an overview of the true and the nominal churches. Then chapters 14 through 19 takes us into the harvest period, the reaping of the saints, the overthrow of great Christendom, the plowing of the field, so to speak, to prepare for the kingdom of Christ on earth. And in chapters 20 through 22, we have direct reference to the kingdom itself. So these are the five categories which we think the book rather naturally divides into. Now, we'd like to go and look then more deeply on this second phase of Revelation, the series of sevens. Now, it's quite uniformly thought, so far as we know, among the brethren, that in chapters 2 and 3, in the seven stages of the church, that it is indeed a record of the seven time divisions of the church through the gospel age. And just a quick perusal through the passage with this thought in mind will tend to bear this out. You remember that the first church was commended because they distinguished the true from the false apostles, a particular fitting circumstance applicable to the early church. The next church had a problem with persecution, bitter persecution by pagan Rome. Then you saw in the third church the beginnings of false doctrine. In the fourth church, you find the woman Jezebel seducing the servants of God and papacy reigning supreme. And then finally you have a break in this downward tendency, and you have a repentance to the fifth church, a reformation, we understand. And the sixth church, a pre-second advent setting, in which the saints were commissioned to keep faithfully the word of his promise that he would return, and finally to the seventh church, the promise and the fulfillment that our Lord stands at the door and knocks. He has returned, and the harvest is upon us. Well, now, if that takes us to the end of the gospel age, we should have some reason for assuming that as we go on to the next series, the seven seals, that we are indeed starting over at the gospel age again. Otherwise, if there's no rational reason to see this, then we might suppose that we're continuing on, that the seven seals follow the seven churches, and after that, the seven trumpets after that. But there is a reasonable thought that to give us reason for starting over again in the gospel age. And this is in chapter 5. Chapter 5, the narrative has definitely broken to a new scene. And we see there the Lamb of God slain as... in verse 5. One of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals. And I beheld, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And having proved worthy by his obedience, he took the book, and then you began the series of unfoldings of these seals. Well, decidedly, we're back at the beginning of the gospel age, when our Lord proved his obedience. And the last seal takes us to the completion of the great company, beyond the veil through the great tribulation. So again, we have covered the gospel age. Well, now as we proceed to the next series, the one that we're going to talk more about specifically, the seven trumpets, again, we need some rational suggestion here in the passage that we are starting the gospel age again, lest we get the idea that the seven trumpets follow the seven seals chronologically, which we don't think they do. Well, immediately as chapter 8 opens, we have an occasion for a break in the narrative, because it says there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And whatever symbolic meaning we may attach to that, and that point is unclear to me, at least literally what we think it means. Literally is that John had a cessation of the vision for a half an hour. There was silence in heaven. There wasn't an activity of the vision. Well, that's quite a break. If you need a break in the narrative, that's it. So now let's see where we start up again. Where we start up again in verse 2, seeing the seven angels prepared with seven trumpets to start sounding these, we see that they're starting to read in verse 3, There is an angel which came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And now in verse 5, the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire of the altar, and casts it into the earth. Well, now, there's another time when we learned about offering incense at the golden altar. This was on the Day of Atonement, when, just before the blood of the bullock was brought in, they offered incense on the altar. Well, this, of course, takes us back to the beginning of the gospel age, when our Lord was in his earthly ministry, being offered as a sweet incense unto the Lord, unto the Heavenly Father. And then after our Lord finished his sacrifice faithfully, the opportunity was open to us, to the saints on earth, to the human race, to have a church selected from among them. And so here in verse 5, the coals of fire are taken from the altar and cast into the earth, suggesting that now is the time for these trials, the affliction of the coals, the fires, to begin to work upon and develop a class of saints from the earth. Now, again, we could quickly pass through the various trumpets and see how the gospel age developed, but just highlight just a few points, and it would be very rapid in succession, just to give you the trend of events through the trumpets. We have in the first trumpet when it sounded, in chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, there was hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And we believe this refers to the commotion incident with the overthrow of the Jewish polity. In verse 8, the second angel sounded, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, suggesting the great kingdom of pagan Rome that began to dissipate under the encroachments of Christianity. But then, gradually, the corruption of Christianity in verse 10, under the third trumpet, the rivers and fountains of waters became corrupt and polluted. Finally, in the fourth trumpet, in verse 12, the third part of the gospel sun was darkened, and the moon didn't give its light. appropriately, it also being a third part darkened. The teaching of the apostolic stars were dimmed. And we find the same thing that we found in the churches, the nominal system's influence darkening the light of the true gospel. Finally, in the fifth trumpet, we have some reason for hope, some advancement of truth. In verse 4, we find that there was earlier in verses 1 through 3, there were locusts that were released that were hard-cutting doctrines, but it was specifically said that they should hurt nothing which had the seal of God, but only those men, in verse 4, which have not the seal of God. So these locusts, these Reformation doctrines, we understand, were contrary to papacy and to the nominal systems, but on the other hand, were a refreshment of truth to the true saints. Now this has been that is often agreed to. This location of the fifth trumpet has been variously placed, either pre-Reformation in the period of Wycliffe or in the Reformation. It's the latter thought that we endorse. But either way, we find a refreshment of truth of some sort to those who were holding as much as they could to the Word of God. Now we get to our subject, and that is in chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Now we want to, in examining this sixth trumpet period, determine first of all what time period, as precise as we can, that the narrative of this sixth trumpet encompasses. And it's a long narrative. It's the longest narrative of any of the church's seals or trumpets at all. It goes all the way from the 9th chapter, verse 13, through the 11th chapter, verse 14. It encompasses all of the 10th chapter within it. Well, now in assigning a time, a location on the stream of history for these events, which are so highly symbolic that it would be difficult just to, on the surface, provide a reasonable interpretation without getting some focus on the time, we know that it must be prior to the Second Advent, because it's prior to the time when the saints are resurrected. That's recorded under the seventh trumpet sounding, which is in chapter 11, verse 15 and forward. It's before that harvest time. And yet it is obviously after the time when some of the Reformation truths began to affect and to elucidate some of the saints, because we think that's referred to in chapter 9 under the fifth trumpet. But now, getting more specific on this point, we find a reference in chapter 11, in the first few verses, to there being a judgment. We are going to read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. "There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out. Measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles and the holy city, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Well, now here we have what is always nice when you're trying to locate a time. We have a time prophecy. And this time prophecy is of the 1,260 days, during which the church was to be downtrodden by the oppressing papal power, during which the two witnesses, the Old and the New Testaments, were to be clothed in sackcloth and ashes, give a mournful testimony because of the relative control that the clergy of the Catholic Church held over the scriptures. But now, having the time prophecy which talks about the 1,260 days, we have to figure out where in this span we are, the beginning or the end or in the middle somewhere. And we'll suggest that this narrative is specifically focusing in on the end of this period of time. That's why in chapter 11, verse 1, we have the scene of measuring the false temple and the false altar and the false worshipers that are worshiping there. What we have at the end of the 1,260 days, which papacy was to have power, is a judgment upon her, a breaking of her power. The power was to last for 1,260 days. Now there is to be a judgment and a breaking of that power. And we think, therefore, that this measuring, which signifies a judgment, as in Habakkuk, the Lord stood and measured the nations, and then he drove them asunder. They didn't measure up. They didn't meet the measure of righteousness. So here, the persecuting power of papacy is broken at this time of judgment. Now, we'd like to go into a little further explanation of that particular point. After all, it says, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And if you, and as you see, we're applying this to the nominal temple, the nominal altar, the nominal Christian worshipers. Well, now, how can we determine whether this is really talking about the true temple, the true altar and worshipers, or the false, the nominal? We think the key is in verse 2. The court, which was without the temple, leave out. That is, don't measure it. It is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they trod underfoot 42 months. Well, who is a Gentile in Revelation? Well, you remember that in the second church there was a problem with those who said they were Jews but were not. That's when the tares were coming into the church. They claimed to be spiritual Israelites, but really, spiritually speaking, they were Gentiles. You have that reference too in the sixth church, that there's still some there who say they are Jews but are not. They're tares. Gentiles, then, are tares, not true Christian Israelites, according to the New Testament standard. So, the Gentiles, the tares, are to tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And the holy city is described here as the court. So, the true saints, who have not been integrally involved in the worship and practice of the papal system, have been more or less associated with the power, but I've always been on the outskirts, as Elijah was, in the wilderness, never in the city closely. Well, these faithful saints who have been surrounding in the court area, not integrally involved with the nominal worship, these are being trodden down for 42 months. And so they are not to be measured because they're not under judgment. Those that are measured are the opposite of them, those that are in the temple worshiping and with the altar, the nominal Christian dominating power during the gospel age. Well, if this is the case, then we've located ourselves in the stream of time in 1799, or thereabouts, the end of papacy's power to persecute. Now let's go back a little bit further into the 10th chapter, back up a bit, and see if there's anything that would corroborate our placement of time, that we really are at the end of papacy's power to persecute. And what we have in mind here is verses 5 and 6, most specifically. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, so on and so forth. Now, we'd like to hold our finger there and turn back to a passage in Daniel, the 12th chapter. And we think that this passage in Daniel will clarify the import of what we've just read, of the Revelation passage. Daniel, the 12th chapter, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7. Before we do that, we'll just give you a little background to refresh your memory in Daniel 12. Daniel had heard that there would be a long period of time before the fulfillment of God's promises would come. And there had been reference back in Daniel the 7th chapter to time, times and a half, when there would be a power of persecution over the saints. So here in verse 6, we're listening in on a conversation that Daniel's overhearing. One said to the man clothed in linen, which is upon the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And now we pick up the comparison with Revelation. Remember in Revelation the man that stood with his feet upon the earth and the sea and held up his right and left hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Well, here we have the same thing. I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, and all these things shall be finished. But in Revelation we have the same scene, but instead of saying, there shall be time, times and a half, he says, time is no more. Those times are ended. We're at the end of that prophetic period, and now the refreshment of the saints will come. there will be no more delay in this activity. So in Revelation 10, verses 5 and 6, what we have, we believe, is a reference that we are at the end of the times that the saints were to be downtrodden. Now, with this thought in mind, we're going to proceed through the 11th chapter. We're going to omit the 10th chapter just for now. And we're going to trace rather carefully the events of chapter 11. And then we'll go back and, perhaps if time permits, look a little bit closer into chapters 9 and chapter 10. But for now, let us focus on chapter 11. We've talked about verses 1 through 3. There's the judgment of papal regime and the breaking of their power to persecute the saints. And now we have some further discussion about these two witnesses, the Old and the New Testaments, in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us they prophesy 1,260 days, and verse 4 identifies these as the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. That is, through the fire that proceeds out of the mouth of these two olive trees or candlesticks or witnesses to God. In verse 6, we have some more description of them. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Well, now immediately the description has gotten so detailed that we're able to identify a few people here that are related to the circumstance. Who was it in verse 6? Who was it that had power to shut heaven, that it rained not in the days of his prophecy? Well, we remember that Elijah did that. James says that by the space of 3 years and 6 months, Elijah had caused heaven to withhold rain. And who is it that was able to smite the earth, to turn the waters to blood and smite the earth with plagues? Well, we remember in the Old Testament that it was Moses that was able to accomplish this. So we have these two witnesses of God represented by Elijah and Moses. And Elijah and Moses, we remember, are the same two people that we had represented standing with our Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration. There, when our Lord appeared in glory, symbolic of his kingdom glory, he had appearing before him Moses and Elijah, representative of the Old Testament teachings and prophecies, and perhaps secondarily the earthly administration of the kingdom, and in Elijah, the church, the New Testament doctrines and teachings, and the New Testament, the heavenly ruling body of the saints. So here we have reference essentially to the instructions of the Old Testament, Moses, and the instructions of the New Testament under Elijah. Now, as we follow down a little further, and this gets more directly into the passage that had been a perplexity to us, as we mentioned earlier. In verse 7 it says, "When these shall have finished their testimony, that a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, I hadn't read about this beast before. Suddenly introduced, this beast that comes out of the bottomless pit. And so suddenly it's introduced to our attention, and we have a problem of identifying who this beast was. When did this beast appear? Well, since verse 7 says, it is when the two witnesses finish their testimony that this beast appears, then we have the question, when did the testimony of these two witnesses, when was it completed, the testimony referred to here? Well, just verses earlier we read that in verse 3, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days." That's the days of their testimony in sackcloth and ashes. When that is done, suddenly this beast appears and is ready to slay them at the end of the 1,260 days. Well, now we do have a little problem here, it would seem. The scriptures had said that the church would be downtrodden for 1,260 days, the scriptures would be downtrodden, and presumably at the end of that period, the scriptures should be brought out from their downtrodden condition and made proclaimed, you know, and their message should become luminous. But instead of that, we see that the scripture says they're killed. They're in a worse condition now than they had been before. How can we possibly identify the circumstances of this? After the 1260 days, we expect the scriptures to be luminous. Suddenly, instead, we read that they are killed. Well, if we look back historically to see what did happen in this period of time, we often think of the conquest of Napoleon against the Pope and the Pope dying as prisoner in 1799 to be the end of papacy's power to persecute. And we agree with this. But we're not to expect that Napoleon suddenly brandished the scriptures and commanded them to be read in his kingdom. Napoleon and France and the Parliament of the Revolution were not opposed just to papacy. They were opposed to Christianity. So much so that in 1793, they officially, by act of parliament, abolished Christianity in France. But 6 years later, when this took effect, when the strength of this really came into effect by the subduing of all that they could see as Christianity, in this case the Pope, the commandment took effect. And now, indeed, Christianity had been truly in force abolished. And the two witnesses were dead, killed. For a short period of time. Now, you remember how the 1260 days began? You remember that there was a decree by the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, Justinian was his name, in which he decreed by formal recognition that the Bishop of Rome was henceforth to be acknowledged as the chief of all the spiritual rulers, even above the Eastern Patriarch. That was in 533 A.D., but you notice there's a passage in the third volume which suggests that this edict in 533 didn't actually start papacy's supreme rule. We're going to read that, volume 3, page 58. We're quoting, "Papacy's civil jurisdiction in the city of Rome, which was recognized nominally from the promulgation of Justinian's decree, AD 533, but actually from the overthrow of the Ostrogothic monarchy, AD 539, and then he continues. And noticing this little element of history, that it was 6 years before the starting of papacy's real power that the edict came, and then, of course, 6 years after the edict, their enemies were defeated and papacy really had power. It's the same way when it ended. 6 years before 1799, there was a decree, Christianity is abolished. That would mean, of course, papacy chiefly. But it wasn't until 6 years later that the Pope died in prison and there was a refusal to elect a successor when this really took effect. So we think what's happening here in chapter 11, verse 7, is a recognition that after the 1260 days were up in 1799, that Christianity was not better than before, but in fact worse for a short time. Now we read in verse 8, "Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And the people, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they rejoice, they that dwell upon the earth rejoice and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Well, it's not a very happy situation. But in fact, historically, that was the circumstance. Historically, Christianity had been abolished. Legally and in practice, the decree took force. But it was soon to come that Napoleon was to find that, politically speaking, it was advantageous to restore Christianity. And indeed, in just shortly thereafter, as closely as we can determine, between 3 and 4 years following 1799, there was a restoration of Christianity within France, again by concordant, by edict. In 1802, there was concordant solemnized to restore the worship of Christianity in France. The reference for this, again, is McClintock and Strong's, volume 3, page 640. And unfortunately, the reference didn't pin down the date of this decree or this this concordant of the Pope and Napoleon quite precisely enough to say that it was precisely 3 years and 6 months from when the Pope died in prison or something like that. But historically, between 3 and 4 years after papacy was put down in France, after Christianity was put down in France, nominal and true, it was reestablished, and this would fulfill verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And this is what also happened to the Scriptures, the two witnesses. In 1802, the British Bible Society was first begun to be formulated. In 1804, it really started its impact. And this was the first of a number of Bible societies, which prolifically distributed Scriptures by the millions into foreign languages and throughout the earth. And this seems to be a very striking fulfillment of the prophecy, that after a very brief period of death of the two witnesses, they would be raised and ascend to heaven, and all would see the prominence in which the Scriptures were received into the ecclesiastical heavens. Because history bears out so strikingly what is recorded here, we think that this is the proper application. But now let's look at verse 7 again. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the pit bottom, out of the bottomless pit, makes war against them and kills them. Now, who is this beast that kills the Scriptures? Well, you're familiar with the fact that in Daniel, the 7th chapter, we have beasts representing governments. Four governments, four world empires were represented by beasts. But you remember also that those beasts were described with heads and horns, and there's a certain distinction between the head and the body of the beast itself. In this representation of a beast as a government, the head really is the governing force. Any horns that it may have are divisions of power or government within the whole. But the body of the beast itself represents the peoples that are governed over by the head. So here, when it says, the beast rises out of the bottomless pit and kills the two witnesses, we believe the point of this is that the peoples themselves rose up and overthrew Christianity for a brief time. That's what history says happened. The French Revolution was an uprising of the peoples, the body of the beast. It came out of the bottomless pit. Well, the bottomless pit is a condition of inactivity, of dormancy. Satan's put in the bottomless pit. He's not killed, he's not destroyed, but he's incarcerated there. He's dormant, he's inactive. So the peoples of France were inactive, they were dormant, and then suddenly they rose up with vehemence against the nominal systems, but as the saying goes, they threw out the baby with the bathwater. They were against papacy, but they, in their zeal for it, they threw out Christianity. That to them was Christianity. The two witnesses went right along with it, and they were killed. But shortly thereafter, they were brought back and ascended to great prominence. So the beast here that rises out of the pit, we understand to be the peoples that rose up in the French Revolution and created great havoc and put down Christianity. Now, in verse 13, we are confronted with, to some extent, a confirmation of this and, to some extent, a small contradiction of it. Verse 13 says, The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was passed, and that's the end of that trumpet. Well, now, if this earthquake represents this great eruption of the French Revolution, how do we understand the expression, the same hour there was a great earthquake? When the two witnesses were raised to prominence, that was after the French Revolution was over. That was in 1800, the two witnesses were raised in 1802, say, or 3. The Bible societies prolifically printed Bibles from that point forward in the next 15, 20, 25 years. How could at that same hour there have been a revolution, which really started 10 years, 12, 13 years before in 1788? Well, we think there's a subtle point here, that if you turn way back to the beginning of the sixth trumpet, in chapter 9, Verse 13, the sixth angel sounds and hears a voice of the four horns of the golden altar saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared, and here's the key, for an hour and a day and a month and a year. Now, you could take these periods, a day for a year, and a year would be 360, and compile a chronological time span from this. We're disinclined to this approach. We think that the point of this is to say that there is a judgment being executed here which was prepared for a certain time, prepared for a certain year, month, day, hour. This was a pinpointed judgment prepared on the time schedule of God. And that was the case. Papacy was to have rule for 1260 days. We understand this eruption of the river Euphrates to be the people who had supported Great Babylon erupting and overthrowing in the French Revolution the powers that be. That was the hour of the French Revolution. That's the context in which the sixth trumpet starts. Later on, when we see the same hour there was a great earthquake, that's the hour we think it is referring to. Now let's go back quickly to Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 13. 11th chapter, verse 13. It says that the tenth part of the city fell. That certainly seems to fit. In this French Revolution, one of those ten toes fell. France. They fell and succumbed to the power of the people. And there were slain of men 7,000. Well, if you look trying to find an Old Testament reference to 7,000 to see who this refers to, you will find, so far as I know, only one reference. And that is in the book of Kings, when Elijah thought he was all alone, and God assured him, no, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, that are still faithful to me. So here, during the French Revolution, when Christianity was overthrown, good and bad, nominal and true, two witnesses and papacy both, the 7,000 faithful ones of God were representatively slain, were representatively put down and in symbol slain. Now, we'll suggest that whenever Revelation really wants to talk about literal death, it never says kill. It always says prison. Remember what happened to the people in the second church? They were to have tribulation 10 days, and the devil would cast some of them into prison. Historically, they were martyred unto death. When this revelation means literal death, it doesn't say it by literal death. It says it by some figure, as prison, the prison house of death. So here, when it says slain, we don't think it means literal death, but rather that they were put down and subordinated and banished, as it were. The remnant that were afraid gave glory to the God of heaven. We think this refers again to the God of the nominal heavens, that those in France who saw the circumstances and were afraid of this revolutionary fervor ultimately prevailed, and the God of the ecclesiastical heavens was reinstated. I understand that many friends take this the other way, and that's fine, but we just give our thought there and pass on. That's not important to the analysis that we're trying to present. Now, having given this, and particularly focusing in on this period of the French Revolution and the trouble and the death of the two witnesses and this beast that rises up out of the pit, we find a great applicability of this whole scene to something that is contemporary in our day. Perhaps we should say future from our day. There is a great deal of tie-in between the things that we have considered here, the sixth trumpet, and what happens in Armageddon. Commonly, the brethren are used to thinking in terms that the French Revolution was, as it were, a small encapsulated preview of what Armageddon may be like in one feature or facet or another. There are several things about the sixth trumpet passage which reminds us very much of the scriptures that talk about Armageddon. Here's one, for instance. In the sixth trumpet, this is in Revelation chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. When the river Euphrates was broken up and these four angels came out of the river Euphrates and all this commotion occurred, in verse 17, I saw horses in the vision, and they had breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. Their heads were as the head of horses, the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Verse 18, by these three, and insert the word plagues, by these three plagues were the third part of men killed, by the fire, smoke, and brimstone. Those are the three plagues. Your King James doesn't have that word in it, but just about every other version will. American Standard, Diaglot, Weymouth, or whatever else you may have before you, other than King James, probably has it in. And even the King James in verse 20 talks about these three plagues, these plagues in verse 20. Three plagues emphasizing the total destructive influence of the French Revolution. Likewise in Armageddon, you've got three plagues symbolizing Armageddon. In Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. Now don't confuse these with the seven last plagues. We think these, death, mourning, and famine, these three defined plagues, are all part of Armageddon, her very last hour of overthrow. Okay, again, another reference that parallels the sixth trumpet with Armageddon. The river Euphrates was broken up and four angels were loosed and wreaked havoc. The river Euphrates represented those who had been subservient to Great Babylon before. That happened in the sixth trumpet. Well, you know what happens in Armageddon. The four angels are loosed. The four angels loosed the four winds, just like the four angels back there loosed the four angels in the river Euphrates were loosed. We see a tie-in, therefore, to the loosing of these four angels in the Euphrates and the blowing of the four winds, which we understand refers to Armageddon. That point we haven't proven, nor shall we take time to prove it. There is divided sentiment on that. It is our thought, and we have to leave it at that, that the four winds do dovetail with Armageddon. Thirdly, you remember that in this sixth trumpet period, it says that this devastation was prepared for that particular hour, and that same hour there was a great earthquake. When the great whore is destroyed in Armageddon, she's destroyed in the hour of her overthrow, in the hour of her judgment. In Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 10, the kings of the earth stand far off for the fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come." Again, a parallel between the sixth trumpet and Armageddon. And this is our last comparison, the beast itself. And this takes us into the other problem area, which had been a confusion to us. And in this area, we know that there are different prophetic viewpoints and that there will be different conclusions. But in Revelation, the 17th chapter, we find also, in the period of Armageddon, a beast rising out of the pit and making war and destroying that which represents to them Christianity, good and false, nominal and true. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time, just a few minutes here for our closing thoughts, in Revelation, the 17th chapter. And we think without reference, without having investigated the 11th chapter and seen that the beast rising out of the pit were the peoples rising up in anarchy and destroying all that they could see as Christian, good and bad, it would be difficult to understand the sense of this chapter. First of all, to get ourselves a little acquainted with this chapter, you probably remember reading through this passage before, but we'd like to identify certain things in chapter 17 that all happen at the same time. And then we're going to try to figure out what time that is. But in chapter 17, the whole chapter is basically to show us the judgment that's going to come upon the great whore, Great Babylon herself, Jezebel in person. In chapter 17, verse 1, "I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." So now we proceed to see this judgment executed. Chapter 17, verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and then go into perdition." Now let's locate that as the first activity that we're going to identify as all at one time. The beast coming out of the bottomless pit. Okay, after that it goes into perdition, it's destroyed. So when it comes out of the bottomless pit, we will suggest that that is the same time as verse 11. "The beast that was and is not, he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." So when the beast comes out of the bottomless pit, it's the same time as when verse 11 describes it as the eighth. The eighth what? Well, you remember this beast had seven heads, and after all of these seven heads are gone, then the eighth will appear. The eighth will be the beast itself. They happen at the same time. When the beast ascends out of the pit, it is the eighth. That's at the same time. Now verses 12 and 13. "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Again, we're going to suggest that when the beast comes out of the pit, that's when he is, that's when the ten horns give their power and strength unto the beast for this 1 hour. And we think that, so far as we know, all would concur with that assertion. Now in verse 14, the last aspect. These make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. When the ten horns give their power to the beast, they fight against the Lamb. So the four things we have identified as the same time are the following. First, the beast when he ascends. Secondly, at that time he is the eighth, seven heads are fallen, he is the eighth. Thirdly, that's when the horns give their power to the beast, at that point, for 1 hour. Fourthly, that's when they war against the Lord and the saints, against the Lamb and those that are with him. Now, identifying all those at the same time, of course, the major obstacle before us is to figure out what time that is, and that would certainly be a good point to be able to say with certainty. We believe that point is future. We believe that point has not arrived in any sense, in the sense of this prophecy. Why? Here are our reasonings. First of all, in verse 14, when this happens, and they make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb overcomes them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, notice who are with him when this happens. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We believe they're beyond the veil in glory. That they not only have been called and chosen, but they have made their calling and election sure. They're beyond the veil in glory. If that's true, then of course it's future. And if that is the case, then all four of these things we have mentioned, being at the same time, would all be future. The beast ascending, the power with the horns, and so on. Our second reason for thinking this is future, and that is to read verses 12 and 13 and 17 in that order. We're going to omit the intervening verses because we think 12 and 13 and 17 connect the thought together. The ten horns which thou saw are ten kings, receive no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Why? What's the purpose? Verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. That's why they give their kingdom to the beast, so that God can have his words fulfilled. What words? What specifically are these ten horns and that beast, when they join power together, what specifically are they doing to accomplish God's words? That's in verse 16. The ten horns which thou sawest, now your King James will say upon the beast, because there were ten horns upon the beast, but almost every other version again will say, and the beast. It's not upon, but and I think the difference here is not a translational one, but a manuscript one. But I think it's fairly commonly agreed that the word is and. The ten horns and the beast shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That's why they come together for 1 hour, to destroy the whore, to destroy Jezebel. And we think that destruction is future. We think this parallels when the time when Jezebel is thrown out the window by her eunuch, so to speak, she's devoured by the dogs, and that is the end of her. We think this refers to the overthrow of Great Babylon as a millstone, which in its finality must be future. That's the second reason why we understand that all of these four points we listed are still ahead of us, because the purpose of their joining is to destroy the whore, which is ahead of us. Lastly, because it was for 1 hour. Why does it say they joined together their forces for 1 hour? Not because it's a 1 hour period, nor do we think it's because we can take a day for a year and figure out how much 1 hour would be. We don't follow that thought. But it's to identify for us the 1 hour of the judgment of Great Babylon in chapter 18, standing afar off and saying, "Alas, that great city Babylon, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come," and reminding us of what happened in the French Revolution. In that prepared hour, they were overthrown, Great Babylon, temporarily. But here, the finality of it. So to summarize our suggestions on chapter 17, what chapter 17 is telling us is, I will show you a vision of the overthrow and judgment of the great whore. It will happen like this, that after there have been seven kings fallen, there will come an uprising of the peoples, very similar as it was to the French Revolution, which will effect the complete overthrow of Great Babylon, Jezebel, that the kings of the earth will give their assent, the ten horns, to the rising power of the people, and turn with the people upon the great whore, Jezebel, that she will be devoured in the final hour of her judgment. And so, in closing, it has appealed to us that the sixth trumpet bears a very close relationship to the final experiences which will close out our age. It's for this reason that our interest remains so keen in it. Not only a historical application, the time of the French Revolution, but also to show us a key to events that are upcoming, we think after the church will have been completed. We follow on just briefly. After the sixth trumpet is finished, Revelation 11:15, we are prepared then for the time of the seventh angel sounding, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom, singular, of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, we believe Jehovah, and of his anointed, Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so begins the second advent of our Lord, the assumption of authority and the overthrow of the powers that be, finally leading to the destruction of the great whore and the institution of the blessings for all the families of the earth.
Thank you, David. That gives us more to think about than my head wants to work at hardly. Anyway, I sure wish we could understand that book real good. And now the supper will be at 5:30, so we are going to have this question study meeting begin at 4:30 and see what develops with it, as far as I think that will be time enough to have a pretty nice little study. And so now David will close this session.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have a prophetic word to stimulate our interest in the events of our day. We pray that we might give heed unto this prophetic word even now as we live in the time of the rising of that morning sun. We do pray that our thoughts as we direct them to these words of prophecy may realize our limitations, seek to be modest and simple in our assertions, recognizing the limitations of our mind and flesh. We pray that as we speak of these things, they may grow brighter and dearer to us, that they may become more clear unto us in our appreciation of the activities of thy plan in this harvest time. We do pray thy blessing upon our brethren everywhere who are seeking to know and to love thee more fully. We pray that may be our lot. In Jesus' name, amen.